I still remember how ignorant and naive I was when we brought our first child home from the hospital. We had heard many things from relatives, and I think we read a couple of books perhaps, but nothing prepares you for the reality of it. He was brand new, and we were first-time parents. We had many unspoken questions in our mind. What would he be like? How fast would he grow? How will we know if he's growing and maturing normally or if something is wrong? Of course, we had the usual collection of parents and friends and neighbors and doctors to calm our minds when something made us anxious. Calm down, they would say. This is normal. Kids don't grow and mature based on some hard and fast schedule or chart. Each child will have a different character and mental capacity and physical appearance. Some will be tall and some short, some in between. But all will grow and mature mentally and functionally. Otherwise, there is reason to be concerned. There's something wrong. The same is true spiritually speaking. When a sinner first confesses and repents of his sin to trust in Christ for forgiveness, he becomes a spiritual newborn. But it's never expected, nor is it normal and healthy, that this person would remain a spiritual infant. Progress must be made. There must be growth, or there is some kind of sickness present. As in the physical world, so it is in the spiritual. We are first baby Christians and then toddlers and preschoolers and adolescents, and at last we reach some level of maturity or adulthood. Differences are certainly allowed, as indicated in the sower or the parable of the sower, but all true Christians will be fruitful. Every one of us is expected to grow in grace and knowledge of the Word and the practice of righteousness and obedience. If this growth doesn't take place or has a promising beginning and then stops, there's a problem. And the problem must be diagnosed and corrected. The writer to the Hebrews recognizes that something has gone wrong as concerns their spiritual progress. These recently saved Jews are not acting as they should. They've begun to regress, to fall back into old habits and beliefs. And so in chapter 1, he corrects their view of angels and declares the supremacy of Christ. In chapter 2, in verse 1, he warns his readers not to drift away from faith alone in Christ alone. In chapter 3, he says, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He is our only hope of salvation. He reminds them again and again. In chapter 4, recognizing that his readers were considering a return to the works-based religion of Judaism, he says, if you do that, you'll be hardening your hearts against Christ, who is your only hope of salvation and rest. The person who has entered the rest purchased for believers by Christ has ceased working just as God did when his creation work was finished and he sat down. Salvation then is not about work, it's about resting in the finished work of Christ. In the last part of chapter 4 and the first part of chapter 5, he compares our great high priest to the human priest of Judaism, proving once again the superiority of Christ's priesthood over all others. Why, he asks, would you return to the abolished priesthood of Judaism that could never reconcile you to God when you have Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, through whom you have unhindered access to God and ever-present help in time of need? Our new material this morning is found in chapter 5 and beginning in verse 7, which says this: in the days of his flesh, he, or Jesus, offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey him the source of eternal life, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, and this is the jumping off place into our new material, this last phrase, since you have become dull of hearing. The writer needs to talk about this ancient king priest Melchizedek, and if you've read the Old Testament record of him and what the author of Hebrews writes in chapter 7, you know that it is indeed a complicated thing and it's difficult to understand. And so he says, I want to talk to you about this and I want to explain it, but the problem is you've become dull of hearing. He says, you have begun to lose what ground you had gained in the past. You had a good start, you gained some ground, but I'm afraid you're drifting away. I warned you about that earlier in the letter, but you are going backwards instead. They had ceased to grow, and when you cease to grow spiritually, you slide backwards. You lose what you've gained. The problem is described in Hebrews chapter 5 and now verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, and because of practice, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And so this is a paragraph full of truth to be paid attention to be taken to heart, warnings and instruction. In verse 12, we have this three-word line, by this time. By this time, you ought to be teachers. Now, we're not told how long these Hebrews had been Christians. There is some speculation out there, and most believe that they, it's safe to say that they had been believers for a few years. Our author knows how long it was, and so it's of no real concern to us. He knows when they were saved and concludes that they should have grown far beyond their present state of fear and confusion by now. He says that by this time you ought to be teachers. You ought to know enough about the Scriptures to be able to teach your faith to others, to teach the gospel to the others. Now, not everyone has the formal gift of teaching, and yet all of us are to be teachers of God's Word. We're to be able to communicate gospel truth, at least the fundamentals of the faith, to everyone who gives us opportunity to do that. Therefore, we must study the Bible privately and corporately, equipping ourselves with understanding so that we can teach truth to one another and give biblical answers to outsiders who ask about our faith. These Hebrews had had ample time to develop this skill, but they were unable to explain to anyone, even the most basic Christian truths. By this time, he says, you ought to be teachers. And so most of us have been believers in Jesus for many years. Some are newer than that. But by this time, we can say of most of us, we need to be able to teach the Word of God. We need to have a grip on the gospel so we can communicate it to others and talk to them about their sin, judgment, righteousness, and their need of Christ, and what all of that means and how it is that you apprehend the salvation that is promised to those who obey the gospel. As Christians, we need to be prepared to explain why we have placed our hope and salvation in Christ. Consider 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13 with me. I've printed it for you. 1 Peter 3 and verse 13 reads like this. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. but sanctify or acknowledge Christ as Lord in your hearts. And here's the phrase we came here for: always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. At all times, in all places, being ready, in season and out of season, we might say, to give reason for the faith that lies within you. Something more than, I just believe in Jesus. Why do you believe in Jesus? Who do you believe he was? And so on. And I'll speak to some of those questions in just a moment. We must be prepared to explain why we have placed our hope of salvation in Christ. To do this, we must be able to describe things like original sin, human depravity, and the gospel. In short, every one of us must become students of the Bible and faithful members of the Church of Jesus Christ. Someday, someone will ask, and we need to have answers to questions like these. Why did you think you needed to be saved? What do you think you've been saved from? Why do you believe, or who do you believe Jesus is? What is repentance? You're talking to me about repentance. You need to repent and believe in Jesus. What does that mean? Explain those things. Define those words. What is saving faith? Do you honestly believe that a real human being, Jesus, died and rose from the dead? And then the ever-present question, isn't baptism and salvation the same thing? So many people you ask about their salvation, they jump to that immediately, don't they? Oh yes, I'm a Christian. I was baptized. I heard that in the funeral I did yesterday. I was talking with someone. It was actually prior to the funeral as I was trying to prepare and get some information. I said, well, is this person a Christian? And the answer was, oh yes, she was baptized. Well, she could be a Christian or she could not, having been baptized. We understand that, don't we? Baptism, whether as an infant or as an adult, does not save you apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must trust him and him exclusively. A person can go to heaven without baptism, but they cannot go to heaven without Jesus. Our text calls us to examine ourselves and to ask, do I have a sufficient understanding of my faith to explain why I believe in Jesus for salvation? Do I have what it takes to explain to others how sinners come to faith in him? Brother Mike took us through study of the gospel and how to engage other people and to evangelize them. It took a number of months, and it was informative and instructive, and I personally feel better equipped to do just that, and I hope you do as well. But you have those workbooks. If you have any question, review them again and again and again until this precious story of the grace of God toward unbelieving sinners will fall off your lips, and that you can very graciously, with gentleness and reverence, invite them to flee to Christ for the salvation of their never dying souls. That's our goal. By this time, we ought all to be teachers, at least the fundamental things of the faith. And if we're not, we need to begin training now. Consider the text that we've used often and looked at often in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Ephesians 4 and verse 11 is something we need to remember. And one of the things it does is remind us that we don't just come to church to sit and hear a sermon, or come to just sing a hymn or two and hear some prayers, it's far more than that. When we gather with the people of God, we are to engage in ministry to one another. That's one of the reasons it's a custom to shake hands. It's not just an empty ritual that we say, good morning, how are you? It's a good opportunity to look someone in the eye and really mean it when you say, how you doing? And it's an opportunity for you to respond, not with the typical, oh, I'm fine, but I've had a pretty good week, but boy, I hit some bumps, and here's what I encountered. I'd appreciate your prayers. There needs to be this exchange of ministry between one another. Here in our homes, at lunches, or whenever it is, we get together as the people of God. Well, here's the backup for that those statements. Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastor teachers. And here's why we exist. The apostles are gone. The prophets are gone. There are still some evangelists, I believe. And what we have mostly in today's society or in today's church are deacons and elders, pastor teachers. Pastor teacher be the same as an elder teacher. And then verse 12, this is why we exist. For the equipping of the saints, that's you. For the work of service, that's our ministry. That's our job, the work of service. We are each one commissioned to serve one another, physically and spiritually as well. And this is the goal of our ministry. It's for the building up of the body of Christ. This work is to continue until we all attain to the unity of the faith. That is, until we all believe the same thing about the same things. About the principal doctrines of the Scripture and even the deeper doctrines of the Scripture. And so we get together to look one another in the eye and we ask questions. For instance, in the adult Sunday school class, it's always open for questions. Interrupt the brother and say, well, what about this? Or what about that? And he'll be happy to respond. Brother Mike, you said this. I've always thought of it like this. Well, that's a great opportunity to say, well, this is what I think. This is what he thinks. Let's see what the Bible says, and we'll adjust our thinking to that. That's why we're here, to adjust our minds to the Word of God. So take advantage of it. Not only by being here, but participating when you are. And so my function as a teacher, Mike's function as a teacher, is to equip the saints, and it is for ministry. It's called the work of service, and its goal is the building up of the body of Christ. That speaks primarily of growth in grace and knowledge. We're not just to spout platitudes and talk about politics and the mundane things of life, but to delve into the Word of God and equip ourselves and the people of God so that they are able to engage in this ministry. It is to continue until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. How many of you believe yourselves to be plumb grown up? Huh? No. You probably wouldn't claim that emotionally or physically, and certainly none of us should claim it spiritually speaking. We should all be growing, but none of us are just flat, plain old grown up. We're in the oven, as I sometimes say. We're growing. And so you minister to me and I minister to you to facilitate our journey to becoming mature men and women of God. And Christ-likeness is what it's all about, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And so the goal is the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, so that we all have the same hope, the same confession, and are trusting in the same Savior. None of this was taking place in the Hebrew congregation. They had begun well, but were so focused on their troubles that all spiritual progress had ceased. Now we see an indication of this when in a time of prayer, for instance, we offer no requests for anything but the resolution of our troubles. That's an indication that we have maybe we're coming short of praising God, of worshiping God, of seeking His glory, and of praying for larger and greater things than our migraines. I'll pray for your migraine, but you see the point I'm making. They had begun well, but were so focused on their troubles that all spiritual progress had ceased. It hasn't been 3 weeks since I talked to someone and I said, you know, we miss you in church of late. And the answer was what I have always and forever gotten from so many people. Well, our lives are just too messed up right now. We don't have time to be there. Oh my goodness, you don't have time not to be here. Why do you suppose your lives are so desperately troubled? Why do you suppose you're so anxious and fearful? It's because, did we sing it? You haven't brought it all to the mercy seat. You're not bathing yourself in doctrine, in truth, and you're not reminding yourself of the gospel. You're not permitting me and the other people here to hug your neck and look you in the eye and inquire of your well-being. You're not ministering to anybody. You're just all caught up in your own grief and trouble. And darkness has closed in around you. You can't see for all your trouble. That's what is going on here. These Hebrews are overcome and being persecuted, and their lives are hard, and they had set out to follow the Lord, and now they're just stagnant. They're just sitting there, and they're wallowing around, doing figure eights in one spot, going, oh my goodness, well, I just don't know. I just don't know. I just don't know. You've been caught in that? Well, I don't know. What are we going to do? Well, I don't know. Well, stop that. You do know. Call upon the Lord. Ask Him for wisdom. He promises to give it to you. Open the book. Call up a brother. Call up your pastor. Call up your elder. Tell him your troubles. Let your brothers and sisters serve you and perform this ministry of service that they are called to. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, the meat of the word. Adult food is the solid food. It is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Michael was talking to me just a few weeks ago, and he said, you know, I used to be completely addicted to working out and to building my body. And he says, I've finally come to the place where I'm not so obsessed. Does he need to continue? Well, in measure, yes. We need to take care of our bodies. We need to be fit. We need to be strong enough to get through the day and perform our duties and do our jobs. And so the scripture says that physical exercise is of some profit at least, and it is. But what about spiritual exercise? Well, what's that? Well, it's putting what I am saying and what we say in the adult Sunday school class and the Sunday morning preaching service and on Tuesday and Wednesday, it is taking it and putting it to work. Put it on like clothing. Put it on like gloves. Slip the word of God over your mouth as a guard against foolish speaking. Put it to practice. How do you get strong? He says it here, doesn't he? Verse 14, but solid food is for the mature. Well, how'd they get there? Have you ever admired someone who is mature in the faith? You go to them, don't you? You ask, well, You know, I was reading this the other day. I don't know quite what it means. What do you think this means? Oh, yeah, I remember struggling with that too. And here's what it is. And you see their lives, don't you? The whole world's in a panic around them, and they're stable. Why are they stable? Because they understand the sovereignty of God. They understand that nothing's out of control. They understand that everything's just right and as it ought to be. Solid food is for the mature, who because of practice, because of they work out spiritually speaking, faithfully and regularly. They work out every day, all the time. And because they practice, their senses are trained to discern good and evil, to discern truth. What is truth? What is the will of God? What is right and what is wrong? Should this be in my life? Should it not? You'll only get that level of discernment by studying and digesting the Word of God and practicing, putting it to work. In reference to verse 12 and point 1, these Christians may have begun well, but they're not doing well right now. They've become spiritually lazy. They need someone to teach them the most basic Christian truths. Physically, they're adults and should be eating adult food. Spiritually, they remain newborns, which is why they were so confused, fearful, anxious, and afraid. And number 2, in verse 13, he calls them infants, and nobody likes to be called a baby. That's an insult, isn't it? You baby. Get in there and clean your room. Quit whining. You baby. We've all said it to our children and had it said to us. Yeah. I'm not sure. Shirley might have said it to me. I don't recall. But perhaps during a moment of whining and severe distress, these guys have been Christians long enough to be feeding on the word of righteousness, but they're still at ground zero, wrestling with the elementary principles of the oracles of God. He says, I've got some solid food for you, but you're not mature enough to handle it. You're still drinking milk like babies. You can't tell what's right and wrong because you haven't exercised your faith to make it strong. And so, what's he do? Does he give up on them as if there was no hope? Thank God he doesn't. And we shouldn't give up on one another. He has diagnosed the sickness and now he writes the prescription. Here it comes. Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, in light of all this, this is what you need to do. Leave the elementary teaching about the Christ. Let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings, reference to baptism, and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Here we have an explanation of what the author calls the elementary teaching about the Christ, or the elementary principles of the oracles of God, as he called them in verse 12 of 5. The truths cited are the foundation truths of salvation. They are the milk of the Word. They must make sure, these Hebrews must make sure they understand these truths just as we must. And then, point number 1 under this heading and verse 1, press on to maturity. That's what you do next. You make profession of faith. You give yourself to Christian baptism as a testimony of your salvation to other people. And then you press on. It's not sit down time. It's get on board time. It's all hands on deck time. It's work time. The words press on mean to move forward. They mean to move forward bearing one's burden. There is also the idea of moving with force and speed and urgency. Press on, he says. Reach for maturity with urgency. We might think of Christ's words in Matthew 16:24. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Huh? Remember that? This is pressing on to maturity in accord with the word of righteousness. What is the word of righteousness? It's God's call to live a righteous and godly life, to pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Yes, the word of righteousness. Well, I like the milk, I like the baby stuff, I like the salvation stuff. Well, you need to remind yourself of that throughout your life, but you can't stay there. You got to practice your faith and grow in grace and knowledge so that you can stand up and teach others. How about you older ladies? You see, the scripture says that the older ladies are to be teaching the younger ladies to be keepers at home and lovers of their husbands. You're to teach them how to do that, why it's important to do that. And so there's a ministry for everyone, for all of us. Absolutely. This is what pressing on to maturity means. We must mortify or put to death any desires and practices or thoughts that hinder us from following Jesus and go after Him. Follow Him according to the Bible. The goal, he says, is maturity, meaning moral and spiritual perfection. Now let's look at these foundation principles that he sets before us here. These must be understood and believed before we can press on to maturity. Point number two, still in verse one. The first two are repentance from dead works and faith toward God. When God the Holy Spirit gives a sinner a new mind, he understands that all his efforts to please God are merely dead works, meaning his efforts will not result in making himself right with God. No man can obtain eternal life through personal effort. The sinner's only hope for salvation is to repent and turn from sin, self, and to cast himself upon the mercy of God, receiving salvation by faith in Christ. Must repent from dead works and place their faith and trust in God by coming through Christ. It is faith in Jesus that transforms him from a person who is dead to God because of sin into a forgiven, born-again child of God. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament call sinners to repentance. Let me give you a couple of examples. Isaiah 55:6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Look at this. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. This is repentance. Forsaking this path to walk on another is repentance. And the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. Repent and believe in the Lord, and he will have compassion on you. To our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And so salvation is the result of repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the New Testament, we have Acts 20. Acts 20 and verse 20. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks, of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's repeated throughout the scriptures. This is how sinners are saved from the coming wrath of God. I tell you that if you do not turn from the world to Christ, you will never be saved. That if you do not repent of how you have thought of Christ and how you have thought of sin, you will never be saved. You must repent, turn, change your mind, turn to Christ, place your faith and trust in Him. And then point number three, in Hebrews 6:2, he speaks of washings, or Christian baptism for us, and laying on of hands. Christian baptism always follows repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if you've trusted Christ to be your Savior, you must submit yourself to baptism, which is how we tell the world that we are Christians. It doesn't make us a Christian, it's how we bear witness of our faith in Jesus. The Bible teaches believers' baptism, meaning only those who are old enough to understand and obey the gospel are candidates for baptism. The Ethiopian eunuch had it in the right order. After Philip explained the gospel to him and after he had obeyed the gospel, the gospel command to believe in Jesus, he saw a body of water and he said, "Look, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. The laying on of hands spoken of in this this first and second verses there, or 6:2 actually, was a sign of blessing, still used in some circles today. If we now let's look again at chapter 6 and verse 2, where we find this phrase, the resurrection from the dead, of the dead, and eternal life. These are two truths or doctrines classed by our author as foundational to the Christian faith. They are food for beginners, for babes. They are. This is knowledge that one must possess in order to enter the kingdom, in order to become a child of God by faith in Jesus. When one receives Christ as Savior and Lord, they acquire eternal life. And from that moment forward, death need not be feared, because Christ has promised all Christians a resurrection to eternal life. And likewise, the Christian need not fear the judgment to come, for Christ endured God's wrath for us on the cross. Therefore, we are forgiven. It is impossible for a child of God by faith in Christ to be condemned in the judgment. Impossible. The importance of the doctrines found in chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2 can't be overly emphasized. They are foundational truths without which one cannot be saved. If this is true, if a person cannot be saved without understanding these elementary principles of the oracles of God, the gospel about Jesus Christ, if he can't be saved without that, then we must prepare ourselves in order to take a proper gospel to the people we have opportunity to speak with. We need to be able to make reference to these things in an intelligent way.